Thank you very much, John, and thank you everyone for your welcome. One of the blessings of being this side of the podium is that you can see all the happy faces down there. You can also see that those that fall asleep. But I hope that won't happen this morning. It's wonderful to be back here again. It's wonderful to see new people, to see God building, rebuilding amongst you, and to sense that there is a deep unity and a deep concern for unity, as well as a passion to reach out into our world around us. These are the things that unite all Christians. And whatever background we're from, it's a very special thing to come together on the Lord's Day, to come and have fellowship, to come and sing together. The apostle said, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And it's great. And we should treasure that. Some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world don't have that freedom. And some, when they do gather, fear their worship being broken up. And that happened in Scotland going back to covenanting times. So let's not think it's just something that happens in Asia or in China or in Africa. But we're here because Jesus is here. And one of the things I often do when I'm speaking, I love bringing in worship from different parts of the world. And because I spent many years ago, I spent 2 years as a teacher in Kenya, I love African music. And it's so encouraging for me to see some African faces here. Praise the Lord! And so I'm going to sing a little South African song, very easy, and I want you to join in. And it goes like this. Jesus, we are here. Jesus, we are here. Jesus, we are here. We are here for you. Jesus, we are here. Jesus, we are here. Jesus, we are here. We are here for you. Father, we are here. Father, we are here. Father, we are here. We are here for you. Spirit, we are here. Spirit, we are here. Spirit, we are here. We are here for you. Jesus, you are here. Jesus, you are here. Jesus, you are here. You are here for us. Let's pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are here for you, and we open our hearts and our ears to you this morning. But we thank you even more wonderfully that you are here for us. That Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst. And we claim that promise, Lord Jesus Christ, that though we cannot see you, we love you. And though we don't know everything about you, we can meet with you and learn from you and share your presence with one another and hopefully with a needy world outside. So bless us, Lord, and speak to us and help us to listen for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, will you turn with me to the letter of 1 Peter? 1 Peter is towards the end of the Bible, and I hope you have Bibles. whether they're on phones. I can never really get my head around using a mobile phone for a Bible, but it's okay if that's your thing. But please do follow as I read 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, that's modern-day Turkey, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These trials have come about so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Amen. I have a friend who writes an occasional blog. He's a retired Christian minister, and his blogs have been picked up not just in Christian contexts, but even published in national blogs. And most of his blogs are about the state of the Christian church in the world today. And in one recent edition, he wrote this about the state of Christianity in the UK and how Christians face it. He says this: too many Christians in the UK are living with an illusion. Let me tell you plainly, it's over. The days of being a Christian country have gone, and they are not coming back anytime soon. It is imperative that we grasp this. Instead of pretending we are in a pale imitation of the past, we have to work out how to live in the present and prepare for the future. Now, I don't think, and I would hope that none of you would find this a surprising comment. For quite a number of years, it's been evident that Christendom, with established Christianity as the norm in this country, has gone. And we see it rapidly going. I think Scotland is the fastest secularizing country in Europe, probably, possibly in the world. And my friend Campbell is talking, of course, about the spread of non-Christian and anti-Christian assumptions in society, particularly in the realm of gender and sexuality, but also in broader areas that come under the headings of inclusion, diversity, and equality. Lovely sounding words, but there's an agenda in them. And Christians, and this is where I want to take us a little beyond what my friend Campbell has said. He's in future blogs going to unpack it, but this is my interpretation of where we might be as Christians in the UK today, and how people are responding, how Christians are responding to this. The first response is that of doom and gloom. I think some of us identify more with that than others. I certainly can understand the doom and gloom. I'm now 66, and I entered Christian ministry in my 20s, full of vision and zeal and a determination to preach the Word of God, to bring, by God's grace, the church, particularly the Church of Scotland, back to its foundations in Holy Scripture. And so I've become quite disillusioned. But you know the gloom and doom merchants, and they can't imagine the church ever thriving once society has ceased to be Christian. They'll say, oh, it all began to go wrong when we stopped saying the Lord's Prayer in school. Or we need to bring back catechism. And that would be wonderful, but I don't see non-Christians going to do that. And I think what such people have forgotten is that the Christendom era has not been the norm throughout Christian history. It was something confined to Western civilization from the time of Constantine in the 4th century up to about the 20th century. It hasn't been the norm in Africa, in Asia. The Christian church has been in Asia since the early centuries. And it existed as one of many religions, notably under Islam in the Middle East. We have a lot to learn from Christians who are minorities in other countries, like in China, like in India. And we shouldn't be filled with doom and gloom, because the church does thrive and can grow in hostile environments. When I grew up as a young Christian, the great threat to the church, do you remember what it was in the 1970s? Communism. What happened to that? What was it? It's gone. Didn't even last 100 years. Okay, it drags on in Cuba and to some extent in Vietnam, I think, and Laos. But it's no longer, at least in its Soviet variety, a threat. And even in China, China seems to have its own way of doing things. It's adopted things from the West. North Korea, yes. Last week, someone encouraged me to watch a program about North Korea. It's in the BBC iPlayer Storyville documentary series. And it's actually the story of a pastor in South Korea who's helping people to escape from the North. And the appalling thing is that many of these people in North Korea actually think they are living in utopia. I would encourage you to watch that program. It is eye-opening, to say the least. Eye-opening. But we need to be freed from the notion that Christianity is simply part of Western civilization and Western society. So there's the doom and gloom merchants. Secondly, there are those who try very hard to be meaningful and relevant in their gospel approach. And that's a much better and more constructive approach, isn't it? And much good evangelism takes this approach. But it can go too far. It can end up simply accepting the standards of society or changing the message to fit in with what they imagine people want to hear. We've seen churches accepting, even embracing gay marriage, arguing perhaps that this will bring the masses back to church. But of course, it hasn't worked, and we are now seeing a rapid decline in mainstream Christianity. The third response is that of taking up the cudgel to fight culture wars. And that's more evident in the United States, where being an evangelical, if they use that name, is often associated with being right-wing politically and being bigoted and narrow-minded and seeking to force Christian values on the rest of society. Now, what this whole environment of culture wars is doing is very interesting. But all I'm saying is that that is one of the responses that people will take. And the trouble with it is that it will immediately alienate people who don't share these political assumptions. And it comes across, instead of loving people with the love of Christ, it comes across in a message of hate and struggle and conflict. And then there are the fourth group, and these are those who just stick their heads in the sand. They can't face the challenges. They just want to focus on what they've always done. The trouble is, what might have worked back in the 1950s and 60s isn't working now. And that's one reason why it's not just liberal churches that are dying. There are conservative churches dying. But the reason that they're dying, to my mind, is because they have stuck with the culture of 50 years ago, and instead of moving forward with Christ. I recall when I was working in Glasgow, we were involved in outreach among mostly Muslims, Pakistani immigrants, and we were using a rented shop front for an advice center, and we had a vision for something bigger, and we wondered if any of the local churches had space they could help us use. And we approached one small independent church in the south side, which probably had space for 200 or 300 people worshiping on a Sunday morning, but there were only about 20 there. And they were really interested in the outreach we were doing, the connections we were trying to make with the Muslim community. But when it came to giving some of their property away, sorry, we need it. Why do you need it? Well, we might get big enough numbers at funerals. Is that why you need 200 or 300 seats in a church building when there's a community around you that needs the gospel? Well, my friend Campbell sees all these things, and he expounds some of them. And unlike some people who seem to think that revival is just around the corner if we just got the technique right, he doesn't pretend that there's a simple solution. And this is how he ends his piece. There is no panacea which will immediately revitalize the church and open all the doors now closing against us. We start with ourselves and our reaction to God's revelation. We cannot impact others until we have been impacted by God personally. Every true church reformation starts at the grassroots. I'd suggest we start with the Bible, and in particular the books of Acts and 1 Peter, an epistle written specifically to Christians under pressure in a hostile environment. Not trying to replicate the early church, but learning lessons for today's church. We must become individuals growing into unity, prepared to question and support each other, prepared to explore our situation and share our findings. Now, I read that as I was beginning to think of what God might want me to say to you this morning. And 1 Peter rang bells with me. And then last weekend, I was speaking to a friend who was going to be preaching last Sunday, and I said, "What are you preaching on?" He said, "First Peter chapter 1. I thought, "Lord, are you trying to say something to me?" So I sensed a nudge that I should have a look at it, and the more I've thought about it, the more I felt that there's a message for us here today. You see, Peter was writing to people who felt lost in their society. They didn't fit in anymore. They faced all kinds of pressures to fit into an ungodly pagan world, a world in which they felt, as Peter says, like aliens and strangers. Chapter 1, verse 1, to God's elect, strangers in the world. Chapter 1, verse 17, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Chapter 2, verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. These were people who felt they didn't belong. And Peter was saying, I understand that. And my friends, if you do feel that you belong in this world, there's a problem. Because Christians will always be called to swim against the tide, to go against the grain, to stand up for things that are not popular, to say things that no one wants to say, and probably most people don't want to hear either. These were mostly Gentile Christians, so they had already broken away from their pre-Christian beliefs, perhaps being rejected by their families and their friends. They were separated from the larger Christian communities that may have been rooted in Jerusalem and Antioch, and they felt lost, and they were about to face persecution. In fact, if you go through this, Peter again and again talks about suffering. Chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Chapter 2, verse 21. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example. Chapter 3, verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. And so on, again and again. Suffering is part of the calling of these Christians. And Peter was writing to them to help them to know how to endure under what he calls these fiery trials that they were about to face. And he doesn't. I don't know what you would do if you were asked to write a comforting letter to somebody, perhaps somebody who's been bereaved or somebody who's had really bad news. Perhaps you would say, well, don't worry, it'll get better, or it's not as bad as all that. Peter doesn't say that. He actually says, you think you got it bad, it's going to get worse. And it was going to get worse. And Peter knew all about that too. He was writing from Rome. He calls it at the end of the book, he calls it Babylon. He says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. And Babylon was a code name for Rome. This was at the time of Nero. And he was about to unleash persecution on the Christians, blaming them for the fire of Rome, dressing them in animal clothes and feeding them to the lions, blaming them for everything. He hated them. He hated the gospel. And that was about to come. It hadn't started yet. And Peter was going to die for that. He was going to be crucified, and he refused to be crucified the normal way. He said, I can't be crucified the same way as my master. Crucify me upside down. And the Apostle Paul also ended up in Rome, and he is reputed to have been beheaded at the same time. Now, when we face up to that, it seems a very extreme situation. And our situation is nothing like that. Although, if you're in North Korea, it might feel like that. But I think we can all relate to the notion that it's easy to lose hope. It's a temptation. It's a possibility. And it's something, if we're honest, we struggle with. We might put on a bright face and say that everything's going fine, but that's not the whole story often, is it? And Peter knew about that, and he was honest. And what he says to these people who felt that they were losing hope, he says, you've got a living hope. A hope that's not going to die in the midst of persecution. Rather, you've got a hope that's going to strengthen your faith as you face hostility from the emperor, as you face disregard from society, and as you face rejection from family members. And so, although suffering is mentioned throughout this book, hope is also mentioned. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Chapter 3, verse 5. This is the way the holy women of the past put their hope in God. 3 verse 15, in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. Someone suggested that in some ways, 1 Peter is the New Testament version of the book of Job. And if you look at the book of Job, it's full of references to hope. Sometimes hope that's failed. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope. But often they are references to the hope of the godly. You will be secure because there is hope. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Now, what does hope mean? If you've heard preachers speak on this, maybe they've said, well, it's not the same thing as hoping that the bus will come. Or for me, my camper van's been off the road for the last 5 months, and I'm hoping that they're going to find a new engine for it soon. And the notion preachers will give is, say, well, that's what people mean by hope, but what we mean is something different. Well, yes and no. In the Bible, there are plenty of examples of hopes that are very superficial and that don't get fulfilled. Remember how on the first Easter evening, the disciples on the road to Emmaus were walking and Jesus, unseen, joined them. And he said, what are you talking about? And they said, didn't you know what's happened? We believe that Jesus of Nazareth was going to be our Messiah, but he was killed. And they said, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, but their hopes had been dashed, at least in their ideas. Or in Romans 15, Paul's speaking about wanting to go and visit the church there. He says, I've been longing for many years to visit you. I plan to do so when I go to Spain. We don't know if he ever went there, probably not. I hope to see you while passing through there and to have you assist me on my journey there. Well, he ended up in Rome, but his hope was very much the kind of aspiration that many of us would have. So we're not really talking about the Bible's view of hope and a secular view of hope. We're talking about hopes in general that are limited conditional on other things. And in contrast to that, we're talking about hopes that we can really trust and rely on. You see, hope is not just a Christian belief. The non-Christian world values it as well. One writer that I came across wrote this: to have hope is to want an outcome that makes your life better in some way. Whether you think about it or not, hope is a part of your life. Everyone hopes for something because it's an inherent part of being human. Hope is the belief that our future can be better than our past, and that we have a role to play in making that future a reality. That's a powerful hope. It is limited. It depends on the role that the human beings play. Two other references. The 18th century writer Alexander Pope said, "Hope springs eternal in the human breast. Man never is, but always to be blessed." In other words, hope is never something that exists now. It looks to the future. And then the 19th century philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche saw hope as a torment and an evil. He said, "Zeus, the god, the king of the gods, did not wish man, however he might be tormented by the other evils, to fling away his life, but to go on letting himself be tormented again and again. Therefore, he gave man hope. In reality, it's the worst of all evils because it prolongs the torments of man." That's a really interesting comment, because hope that is only based on aspiration and wishes can lead to deep despair and disappointment when it's not fulfilled. So hope is very important to men and women, whatever their beliefs, and everyone can be vulnerable to hopelessness. Hope can help us face the trials of life, and if it's false hope, it can lead to disillusionment and despair. So Peter's not saying, well, to these Christians, hope for the best and everything will be okay. He's pointing them to a kind of hope that will never let them down. And it's a hope, of course, that is focused on Christ. Peter describes it in the passage that we read, verse 3, as a living hope. A hope, in other words, that will never die. And the reason that it will never die is that it's rooted in the power of God in raising Jesus from the dead. It's not dependent on how strongly I hold it. It's not dependent on me to fulfill it. It's dependent on something that's happened. When God brought the future into the present, and he demonstrated his power over the powers of death and darkness and sin and hell. And so I think I said I would speak for about half an hour, and that's almost half an hour up, and I'm so sorry. So I just stop there. No, okay. Here are my 3 points about resurrection hope. In the resurrection, God has destroyed and defeated the power of death. Jesus, you see, entered into the full human experience of suffering and judgment. He paid the price for our sins as if he had committed them himself. He offered himself up to death, and when he died, he did not die in defeat, but in victory. What did he cry out on the cross? "It's finished!" Amen. Yeah. Death did not defeat Jesus. He did not passively give in to it. He entered into death in order to destroy death from the inside. And then, having embraced and taken all that death and hell and the devil could throw at him, he rose victorious, defeating death and triumphant over its power. Death, which had reigned, says the Apostle Paul, from the time of Adam, would never more trouble him. No wonder Paul sang, "Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory?" And the Easter hymns are full of it. Death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. And so the first point is that because Jesus has defeated death in his human body, we don't need to be afraid of it. And that's something you folk know about. Many of you know. Oh, dear Grace here, you were saying you were praising God that Malcolm had gone to glory. And what a wonderful funeral service that was. What a testimony. What a note of victory. But that's not all that Peter is saying here. Yes, God has destroyed death and taken away its power. But secondly, in the resurrection, we also have victory over death and the powers of darkness. The Bible, you see, says it wasn't just Jesus who died on the cross. Do you know who else died on the cross? You did. I did. There's an old African-American spiritual, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, it makes me tremble, tremble, tremble." Were you there? And the question really is, were you there watching? Were you there guilty? My friends, you were there in a different way. You were there hanging on the tree, united to Christ, so that when he died, his people died with him. Their guilt was taken away. Their sin was dealt for and atoned for. And when he rose, what happened? We rose with him. That's another depth to the resurrection and to the Easter story. So that according to Paul, we are now seated at his right hand in the heavenly places. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And so another hymn says, "Christ is risen, we are risen. Shed upon us heavenly grace, rain and dew and gleams of glory from the brightness of thy face. That we with our hearts in heaven, here on earth may fruitful be, and by angel hands be gathered and be ever Lord with thee." You see, the death of Christ was not some disastrous accident that God put right by the resurrection. It was all part of his eternal purpose to bless and save his people. It took place to save us and free us from sin and death and hell, and to teach us that no matter how deep the pit we're in, Christ is there with us. There's a hymn of Stuart Townend's that I love, and one of the verses says this: "There is a hope that lifts the weary head, a consolation strong against despair, that when the world has plunged me in its deepest pit, I find the Savior there. Through present sufferings, future's fear, he whispers courage in my ear, for I am safe in everlasting arms, and he will lead me home." What does that mean? Well, for Peter, it means that just as the sufferings of Christ were planned by God to bring him the glory of his triumph over evil, so our sufferings were also planned by God to bring glory to us, to bring victory to us. And there's a hint of this in this passage. And when we read it, we don't always understand, at least I didn't understand it at first. "These sufferings," he says, "have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Now, when I read that, I thought, well, yes, there will be praise to Jesus through our salvation. But I think this is saying that Jesus will be proud of you and me. He'll be filled with praise and thanksgiving when we finish the race and keep the faith. You see, that's not a wrong thing to think. God gains glory and blessedness and happiness when he sees his children coming home. And if we had time, I could take you through the verses in the book that again and again, there's suffering, there's trials, there's hope, and it leads on to praise. You wouldn't expect praise and suffering to be together, but they're integrally connected. It is through sufferings that we become praising people. Suffering is not just something we've got to endure so that we might praise, but it's through the sufferings that we identify with Christ and experience the joy of his new life and new hope. You see, that's a hope that can never fail, can never let us down, because it's rooted in history. And it helps us to face eternity, but it also gives us hope here and now. And that's what these believers needed, and that's what you and I need today. As I was finishing a preparation this morning, I think Mary was listening to the service. Where was it from? I thought it was Scottish. Oh, University Chapel. Well, do you know what I heard? Those of you who heard it will know what I'm going to say. We have an anchor that keeps the soul. It's the Boys' Brigade hymn. And that hymn is a wonderful hymn, although I suspect 99% of BB boys and even officers haven't a clue what it really means, because it's about hope. The hymn doesn't say it's about hope, but it quotes from Hebrews chapter 6. And this is a modern version of that. The writer is encouraging us to trust God's promises. And he says, we have run to God for safety. Now his promises should greatly encourage us to take hold of the hope that is right in front of us. This hope is like a firm and steady anchor for our souls. In fact, hope reaches behind the curtain and into the most holy place, where Jesus has gone ahead of us. That's what that hymn means. And I think I only discovered that properly this morning. Well, I've got one more passage for you, and then we're finished. It's in Romans 5. And Paul is speaking of the place of suffering in bringing hope. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And then this. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Isn't that rich? Isn't that wonderful? I'm sure that encouraged the scattered Christians in Turkey. I'm sure it ought to encourage scattered Christians today, and maybe we're among them there. I do have one more word, and it's the last verse of Stuart Townend's hymn. There is a hope that stands the test of time, that lifts my eyes beyond the beckoning grave, to see the matchless beauty of a day divine when I behold his face. When sufferings cease and sorrows die and every longing satisfied, then joy unspeakable will flood my soul. For I am truly whole. Amen. Let's pray. God our Father, we worship you and we bless you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ. And we bless you not only for the hope that we have in his resurrection and his victory over death, but we thank you, Lord, for the sufferings that he endured. And we thank you, Father, that you have privileged us to share in his sufferings. And we pray that we too might enjoy that experience of suffering, producing perseverance, character, and hope. Lord, speak to us of this today, we pray. Remember those in particular trials at this time, and grant them, Lord, not to look at their own weak experience and weak faith, but to put their faith in the one who died and rose again for them, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.